a year or so ago, maybe 2 years, 18 months, I don't remember, I went into a staff meeting here at the church with our staff, and I brought in, and I gave everybody there a little red card that looks like this. It kind of like this, had one word. If you can't see it from the back, it just says fail. Fail. I gave everybody a fail card. You know, there's this whole idea out here that failure is not an option. It's great in movies and everything, but it's been my experience that failure is way more than an option. In fact, it's a probability. If you're not willing to risk failure, you don't do anything. And so I gave this to the staff with kind of this idea, is that so often we're afraid to fail. We're afraid that if I try something and it doesn't work, if I try something and it fails, then I'm in real trouble. And so because of that, we pull back and we don't ever try anything to protect against failure. And so I gave them this card. I said, this is a get-out-of-fail-free card. Right? This is a get-out-of-fail-free. And I said, over the next year, I want you to try things that have a risk of failure. You know, I want you to take some steps of faith. I want you to start something, do something, create something, whatever it may be. And if it fails, then I want you to bring your get-out-of-free-fail card to the staff meeting, pound that puppy down, and we will celebrate the failure with you. Because there is freedom to fail, right? And it's been cool. A bunch of cool things come out of that as well. But we need this safe environment where a failure can happen. And so it's been great. A handful of people came back in. They've played their fail card. And we've celebrated. It's been a party. It's been great. We've celebrated the successes. We've celebrated the failure. But because failure is an option. It's, in fact, it's a probability. And so I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great if we all had a get-out-of-fail-free card that we could just carry around with us? So that when we fail, we just pull out our card. So that when the policeman pulls you over for speeding, right, you can just kind of go, and he comes up with this little thing, you go, excuse me, sir, I'm using my get-out-of-fail-free card today. And he goes, excellent, carry on, carry on. You're having a big party at the house, having dinner for everybody. You mistime it, you misjudge it, it's all burned, it's all terrible, it doesn't taste right, it's a Pinterest fail, whatever it may be, right? And all of a sudden, you walk out to the crowd going, dinner's a disaster. But I've got my fail card. And they all go, great, celebrate, high fives, dominoes for everybody, right? You're in that conversation with your spouse. And men, you engage your mouth before your mind. And you say that thing that as it's coming out, you're going, oh, come on back. And you pull it, fail card. And she goes, I love you. Right? I mean, wouldn't it be great if because we all need the fail card. And wouldn't it be great if there was like a fail card of the month program and we could all have it? Except we really need the fail card of the day program, if not the hour program. And some of you need this morning already, don't you? Right now you're saying, please. But because, I mean, we all fail. There's sometimes this whole seasons of our lives that are a failure, right? Because we look back and we kind of go, there was this whole relationship that ended up being an absolute disaster, and it's my fault. Right? There's this business thing that you tried, failed miserably, and it's all on you. There's this point where you didn't mean to, but somehow you got addicted to pain meds, and it unraveled your whole family, and you look back going, oh, if only there was a fail card for that. Because we all fail. And we all blow it. And our mistakes... Our mistakes start off as just little pebbles, and we hold that mistake in our hand, and surrounding this pebble is some guilt and some shame and some hurt, and there's all of this stuff that goes with it. And all of a sudden, after a little bit of time, our hands begin to fill up with all these pebbles of failure and shame and guilt, and then we start shoveling them all into our pockets till our pants sag, and there's too many, and we get a backpack, and we fill it up with all these various sized pebbles of failure, and then we've got to have a huge duffel bag that we drag along, and then we need a U-Haul trailer to carry all of our failures, right? And so we've all got them. The tough question is, what do I do with life's failures? What do I do with my failures? Because we know if you could do it all over again, you'd do it differently. You'd be a different person. You'd be more patient. You'd control your tongue. You'd finish what you'd started. You'd get married first. You wouldn't have the abortion. You'd resist the temptation, whatever it be. You'd do it differently, but you can't. And as many times as you try to tell yourself what's done is done, It just can't be undone. And the failures of the past haunt and drag around with you everywhere you go. So what do you do with your life's failures? Your therapist tells you to talk about it, so you do. And you pull your bag of rocks, you dump them onto the floor, and she says, let's talk about this, and you talk about them one by one, by one, by one, and it's helpful, and it feels good to talk about it, and she's so nice, but when the hour is up, you still have your bag of failures. Your friends tell you that it's okay, everybody fails. And we all fail. Your failure is not as bad as somebody else's failure. Everybody fails in the world. And you look at that going, that just does not help me a whole lot to know that I'm one of many failures. Oprah and Dr. Phil and all the feel-gooders out there just tell you to ignore the thing and be happy, which works until you wipe the fog off the mirror and it's still you. Or until you lay down at night and in the quietness, the failures come back. And all your religious friends, well, they tell you just to kind of work it off. Offer a prayer for every pebble, a candle for every failure, a service for... So what do you do with life's failures? Is there anything that really makes a difference? Because it's a question, I think, that plagues all of us. And there's the guilt and the shame, and we can't turn the clock back. This morning, we're going to turn over back. We're back in Jonah chapter 3. If this is your first time with us, we're in Jonah, a little book in the Old Testament. Probably need the table of contents to find this thing. But Jonah chapter 3 is an introduction to the God of the second chance. The God that gives us another shot at this deal. A God that even though we can't turn the clock back, he gives us a second opportunity. And Jonah chapter 3, it really revolves around a prophet who is reluctant, rebellious, moody, and a lousy guy. And who's trying to run away from God. And it revolves around a people, the Ninevites, who are violent and corrupt, and they're this horrible mix of kind of the Nazis and ISIS, all kind of woven together, that God gives a second chance. And here's the deal. None of us are going to be like the Ninevites. I just don't think. I don't think there's a whole lot of people in here cutting heads off. But if God can give a second chance to them about that, he can give a second chance to you about anything. You with me on that? Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all the way across this thing. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, here's his message, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Man, when you look at Nineveh, look at Jonah and the city of Nineveh, the first thing you realize is that God offers second chances to anybody. To anybody. You know, that line in verse 1 is so powerful. Did you see this? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Underline that. Don't miss that thought. A second time. God came back to Jonah. Now, who is Jonah? Jonah's the guy that a few days before God came to the first time and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. Jonah ran away. God had to send a storm, had to send a fish, send him at the bottom of the sea, all this kind of stuff. And now he comes back to this stubborn, rebellious, moody, reluctant prophet and says, go a second time. Man, that is a powerful, hope-filled phrase. There's just so much grace and mercy tied up in this. Because God doesn't have to give him a second time chance. God doesn't have to come a second time. He could have just zapped him, right? Go, no, done with you, out of the pool, right? Your turn is over, no soup for you, whatever it may be, right? Right? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He comes back a second time and says, Nineveh still awaits. The God of the second chance. The God who gives us another shot. The God of, it's not one failure and you're done. Really, it's not even the second chance, is it? It's the hundredth and the thousandth chances. And so, you know, our friends, when you fail, pull back. Nobody likes a loser. We all like the winners. So they come close. And our assumption is that when you fail, God pulls back. He bails at best. He pounds you at worst. And you get demoted down to the minor leagues or something. So there's this idea out there that if you ever screw up, then you're shot. You're ruined. Matter of fact, there's a lot of well-meaning preachers out there that have this all kind of boogered up in their thinking. And it's this whole idea about the will of God. I'm going to give you a picture here that's not accurate. This is not how this works, right? But there's this whole idea of God's will. God has a will for you. God has a plan for you. God has this plan for life. And there's this thought that there's this overall will of God, and within the will of God, there's his will for me or for you as an individual. And it looks like this. And there's a dot. And the well-meaning speakers say, you want to be in the center of God's will, right? That God has a specific plan for you. Now, and it gets carried out to the point, the way it gets kind of boogered up in here, it's like God has a specific thing for you to do. And it gets translated over here. Like, if you're going to get married, God has a specific woman, man or woman for you to marry. So there's this whole idea. And I've had people who've been under this kind of teaching. They come to me going, okay, I've been dating this girl for like 3 years, and she's wonderful. She loves God. I love her. It's all great. And I don't know if she's the one, right? Because there's this thought that you either get the one God has or you screw the whole thing up. And so he's somehow put it all together where he only has one man or woman for you to marry. And if you miss it, you're in trouble. God has one specific thing for you to do, and if you miss it, you're in trouble. And so the idea is on the dot, blessing. Miss the dot, second best at best. And so there's all this pressure. And then people get married, and then come to me later going, okay, I'm not sure she was the one. Maybe I messed up back in the day. And I'm going, no. There's no one woman for you. God, God gives us wisdom and direction, and his will is much broader than that. We don't have to be afraid of missing God's will. Believe me, if he wants you in Nineveh, he's going to get you in Nineveh. But there's all this pressure. So this is just kind of this bogus idea that puts a lot of pressure on it so that if we miss the dot or if we're off the dot, the rest of our life is ruined. But you cannot find that idea anywhere in Scripture. This whole book is filled up with people that kept missing the will of God. They kept messing this thing up, right? I mean, we could spend all day. Moses, God's plan for Moses. I need you to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. Well, and so Moses tries to do it in his own ability and kills off some people and has to go run in the desert and hide for 40 years. But he doesn't get God's second best. God uses him. Abraham, he's constantly going around lying to people, and he's a wimp. Sarah is laughing at God, right? David is an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar. Paul was killing Christians left and right. Thomas was doubting the Lord. Samson was chasing women. Jeremiah was quitting the ministry. And the Bible is filled with all of these people who screw it up, and then God uses them to do something great. Matter of fact, this week in your small group conversation is going to be great this week because we're going to take you to maybe the best second chance story ever, and that's the Apostle Peter. Jesus, I'll never deny you until he runs away. First ear amputation in all of history. And God brings him back and uses him. God is at his best in the midst of our failures. Your failure is not final. It is not fatal. It is not the end of the story. You have a God. We have a God of second chances who pursues the failure, redeems and transforms the failure and uses us as failures. You don't get demoted to the minor leagues when you fail. And so God comes to Jonah a second time. There's a second chance. So how do we do that? How do we experience God's second chance? And we're going to look at the Ninevites. The Ninevites, really, in this passage, they're a great picture of repentance. They're a great picture of what it looks like to screw this deal up and then turn around and get going here. And so, again, remember who these guys are. They are like the worst combination of the Nazis and ISIS and so many others. They're bloodthirsty. They're violent. They have an incredibly deep joy in killing. They kill people left and right. They line the highways with the bodies of their enemies on a pike. They cut off heads and make piles outside of their city to celebrate. I mean, we could go on. These guys are just, you don't want to invite them for dinner, right? They're not nice. And the idea, of course, is that if they can experience a second chance, then with whatever you've done, you can experience a second chance. And so there's really, and repentance is just the main. It's just kind of it's just the word that means I'm doing this and I turn around and go the way God wants me to go. And so he gives them a second. And verse 3 is so powerful, right? And there's this power. Jonah, I love Jonah and I hate Jonah. And as a preacher, Jonah really aggravates me because he shows up in Nineveh in verse 4 with this lame message. Here's his, you read his message right here. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's mad. Jonah's ticked. He doesn't want them to be overthrown. He wants them to fry. I mean, he doesn't want them to turn around. He wants God to blast them, burn them, whatever it is. He's a grump. He's irritated. He's not going in with any message of hope like, hey, God loves you, has a great plan for your life. No, it's you're going to die. And I want you to die. I want you to die soon. I want God to just... And he got this lousy little short message and everybody turns around. I work all week on a message. Didn't do anything. Anyway, it just frustrates me. I'm going to start being grumpy and just giving you a little like, hey, get over it or you're going to die and I'm going home. Go watch the game. Get game day on. It'll be great. So nonetheless, but I mean, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing, his message? He walks in and he just starts across town. He's saying, hey, 40 days. And the whole world's going, oh my gosh, let's turn around. Revival breaks out. The buses will wait. It's an amazing moment. By the way, I don't have time for this. Let me throw this over here. Just over here. It's not how good you are. It's how good God is. Okay? God has prepared the place. He's prepared the people. All Jonah had to do was show up. You keep thinking it's your job to save all your friends and to save all your coworkers and to save. God is at work in the lives of your friends right now. What you've got to do is show up. And if he can use Jonah, as screwed up as he is, he can use you as screwed up as we are. All you got to do is show up. Be faithful. Show up. Let God do his thing. Now, that's not the point of the message, so I got to move on from the grumpy prophet. But let's get back to the Ninevites. Here's four things. Number one, the Ninevites, they believed what God said. Did you catch that in verse 5? Jonah starts the message, and it says, they believed God. They did not believe Jonah. They heard Jonah's words, but realized that his words were coming out of heaven, and they believed God. Jonah doesn't even mention God that we know of, but they believed God. They knew that what God said, what he was saying about them, that their need to be judged was all true. There's that moment in time where it rang as true in their lives. There's this moment in your life when you're in desperate need of that second chance, when God says, this thing is wrong. And your heart leaps and goes, you're right. My attitude is wrong. My actions are wrong. My choices are wrong. My lifestyle is wrong. Whatever it is that God puts his finger on, you suddenly go, you're right. You're right, God. You're right. And so they believed God. They believed God in all that he said. And they knew that the judgment was accurate and real. And then that moved them. The second thing you see about the Ninevites in terms of a second chance is they admitted the truth about their lives. They admitted the truth about their lives. There's not a bit of denial here. There's no blaming. There's no excuse making. There's no like, oh, it's not that bad. They get it. They get it. It really is bad. They admit the truth. Matter of fact, in verse eight, you know, verse seven, the king starts talking, but in verse eight, he says, look, don't let the people or the animals, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. And then listen, he says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. You see what he's saying? We are evil and we are violent. They're not saying, well, we're not as bad as that other nation. It's not my fault I'm an alcoholic. It's my mom's. It's not my wife made me do this. My kids made me so angry and I got mad at them. I screamed at them. I beat on them. It's their fault. There's none of that. What they're saying is they're telling the truth. If you're going to receive help from the Lord of the second chance, you will have to acknowledge the truth about your condition. Right? You have to fess up to reality. You will have to drop the facade and come clean about where you are. As long as you're pretending that it's not that bad, as long as you're excusing, as long as you're blaming, as long as you're comparing to everybody else that I'm not as bad as they are, the second chance does not show up. It's not until you show up and you pull out the failed card saying, I have failed. I have sinned. And look, men and women, God doesn't forgive excuses. He forgives sin. And you got to name it. You got to call it what it is. Whether it's pride or greed or abuse or anger or addiction, it doesn't matter what it is. But you got to name it, and you got to name it for all that it is. You got to own that thing. And it is not until you come to the point that you desperately need a second chance because of where you are that you actually receive a second chance to move forward. And they came to the reality. The Ninevites are going, God is rightly offended by my behavior. I am way worse than I thought I was. And it really doesn't matter if it's the huge sin or the little sin. It's not until you're able to say, Lord, that was sin. And in that moment, it hurts so bad because there's a sense of hopelessness. I can't fix this. There's a sense of unforgivable, that you're just unforgivable in this. And it's not until you own really how bad it is that then God's grace begins to make a difference. So the second thing you see out of this is they change their behavior. Again, they're not trying to negotiate with God. They're not trying to get good. Let me act good and then God will bless me. That's not really it at all. It's this. It's that they've come to this. They see how bad what they're doing is, and the only logical response is to stop doing that and walk away from it. Does that make sense? When you see how badly your addiction is destroying your family, then the only thing left is for you to say, I gotta stop that. When you see how much your abusive, kind of hateful talk is ruining the people around you, or how your unforgiveness is damaging your family, or how whatever it may be, it's only when you kind of go, Lord, that is terrible. But the instinctive thing is to go, whoa, I got to back away from that. You got to change. And that's what happens with the Ninevites, right? The second chance is not the second chance to do the same thing again. Right? At some point, there's the second chance, and it requires some time to change. Now, will you do it again? Yeah, good possibility. And then you walk away from it again. Think of the prodigal son. Prodigal son is down, he's in the depths of everything, he's terrible, and he has to walk away from the mess he's made of his life, and he has to walk away from those people, those places, those habits, whatever it may be, and there has to be a change. And again, that's what he says, let everybody, verse 8, let everybody give up their evil ways and their violence. Walk away from this. I can't live this way anymore. And there's this interesting set of exterior things that prove that. They start fasting, right? Nobody's eating, not even the animals are eating. That's pretty severe fasting. I've never made our dog fast, you know, but maybe I need to think about it. I don't know. Maybe all your pets need to fast. But fasting is an act of humility. Okay, it's an act of saying, God, it's a humbling of yourself. They start dressing in sackcloth, which is a real rough burlap. That is a sign of mourning, of grieving. It's what we do when we wear black, right? And so they're starting to wear, they're putting clothes on saying, we are so sad about the life that we have lived. They start begging God, God, please. They're praying like crazy. All of this makes sense. And there's an urgency. They're saying, it's not like, hey, let's taper off. And it's just baby steps. Let's be a little less violent and a little less violent and a little less violent. It's like, no, we got to cut it off. There's an urgency. Right now, things change. And so there's this real change in their behavior. And then finally, the fourth thing you see is that they trusted God's grace. They trusted God's grace. There's this statement in verse 9 where he says, let's pray, let's do all of this. And maybe God may just might relent and show compassion. There's a thought that there's a compassionate God. The appearance of Jonah in Nineveh is an incredible act of grace on God's part, right? Jonah is the voice that enters into our lives, that holds up the mirror and says, this isn't right. It's that moment, and when that voice comes, no matter who it comes from, that is an act of God's grace. God does not need to come to the Ninevites. Again, he doesn't have to show up to the Ninevites and go, hey guys, I need to tell you, I'm going to tear you guys to pieces. Hey guys, in 40 days, we're going to burn this place to the ground. Hello. God does not have to do that. He doesn't owe any of us. He can just simply show up and burn the place to the ground if that's what he needs to do. But when he sends Jonah, it is the heart of God saying, I don't want this. I don't want you to experience this. I'm calling out. The flag is going up. The lights are going off. Turn around. And God does that because he loves us. And he sends the voices into your world, into your life, constantly going, don't do this thing. Don't do that thing. Don't live that way. Be different. And in that moment, you and I have a choice, don't we? You and I have a choice to either soften our heart or harden our heart. When God reveals the truth of who we are, we can either bow before the Lord or we can bow up and say, ain't no way. Right? We can kind of shake our fist at God saying, who do you think you are? Or we can say, you know, you're right about my life. And in this wonderful moment in history, an entire city, a huge city, comes to their senses and says, God, you're right. And we are way worse than we ever thought. There's this weird reality when God really puts his finger on your life and there's this thing, whatever it is, you know, the gossip, the way you're abusing your friends, whatever it is. When you really see it for what it is such a gut-wrenching, painful event because you realize that your heart is dark and desperately wicked. You realize there's something desperately wrong with you. And so whereas in the past you always kind of thought, well, I'm kind of this bad, you suddenly wake up going, oh my gosh, I am this bad. I'm way worse than I thought. But in that same moment, if you listen to the voice of God, you kind of go, I thought God loved me this much, but he loves me this much. And his love for you is so far beyond. And so there's this electrifying moment when you begin to realize that his grace for you is beyond. That's the whole point of the cross. It's the whole point of Jesus, that Jesus came. It's God's rescue plan where he says, you are so much worse than you think, but my love for you is so much greater than you can imagine. And look, for God, and you need to understand this about the heart of God, for God, giving second chances are a get-to, not a have-to. Okay? When we screw up, when we fail, and we play the fail card, you know, we go, okay, God, I blew it here. What we tend to think is God going, oh, dang it. All right, here's a little forgiveness coming your way. You know, we tend to think that he is the grouchy judge forced to give some kindness to the despicable criminal. But with God, this Luke 15, prodigal son story, right? There's three stories of lost things. There's a lost coin, some lost sheep, and a lost boy. I don't know if you remember the story. But remember, there's this moment where there's the lost sheep, and the guy will find him. There's a lost coin. They turn the place upside down. There's the lost boy who goes away and then comes back. All three of those stories end the same way. They end with this thought, that when the lost is found, there's a party in heaven. And the reality is that when God puts his finger on the thing, you go, you're right, God, that's really what it is. And you make that turnaround back to the Lord. What you've got to know is that God starts doing the happy dance. God's throwing a party in heaven. God is so fired up. When any one of his kids decide to turn around in any way, form, or fashion, tell the truth about their life and turn back to him, God has a love that knows no limits. God has a grace that has no measure. God is the embracer. He is the hugger of the prodigals. He is the pursuer of the rebellious prophets. He is the finder of the lost sheep. He is the partier waiting to party over you if you'll just turn back to him. And he's waiting for that. And so anytime you're willing to come to that place and you're willing to say, God, I have failed. I have failed. You're right, but I'm turning back to you. A party erupts in heaven in your honor. We have a God, not of second chances, but of hundreds of chances. We have a God that every day, you can never get to the point where you failed so much where kind of God goes, done with that. Every time you turn back, arms wide open, he loves you. This morning, we're going to wrap up our service, really the only right way to wrap it up. We're going to celebrate communion together. Communion is this moment when we hold these two elements. It's this event that reminds us of the God of the second chance. When you hold the bread, it's all about the brokenness of Jesus for you. The cup is all about his forgiveness. It's a moment for us to stop and go, oh my goodness, I really have failed. I'm so much worse than I thought. But I really am loved so much more than I imagined. I want to invite you for the next couple of minutes. The fellows will pass this stuff out in just a second. Grace only makes sense when you're willing to see how sinful you really are. So for the next minute or two, you may have to do a little bit of business on the darkness of your heart, in order to fully embrace the greatness of God's amazing grace. Let God lead you where you need to go. It may be a moment where God needs to put his finger on something in your life saying, there it is, that's sin. We got to deal with this. If that's where God wants to go with you, don't fight that thing. Be like the Ninevites and say, you're right. You're right. I got to turn away from that. I got to walk away from that. It may be that God's had his finger on that thing for some time now. And you need to receive some grace. And Jesus died for that already. And you don't have to carry it anymore. Man, why don't you pass the bread out for us? Let God lead you.
As you hold this little piece of bread, just let your fingers rub across the edges of it, that jagged, rough edge. Very similar to the kind of bread they would have used in the first century. And it's broken. Just that little tangible reminder of the extent God went to for you, where he had his son broken, shattered, ripped to shreds, because you matter that much to him. And he so desperately wants to have that relationship and second chance for you that he gave up Jesus Christ for you. Let's eat and remember that. As you hold this little thimble full of liquid, it's a reminder of the blood that was poured out. It's the pouring out of the blood that is for the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood that washes away our sins and for forgiveness. And forgiveness is a funny thing. You may have had this experience where there's someone who's hurt you in your life and you forgive them, but you don't want anything to do with them, right? You keep them at arm's length. And God's forgiveness is so completely different from the way we would do that. God's forgiveness for you is that he forgives you and then embraces you. That he forgives you and then brings you into his family as his beloved daughter or son, the prince or the princess. That he loves you and adores you and longs to be close to you. Your failure does not create distance. Because you have a God that longingly, lovingly desires to forgive you and have a relationship forever. Let's drink this and remember that Jesus poured his blood for us. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this tangible story of Jonah, where there's grace and there's forgiveness of the worst. Thank you that there are second chances, that there is hope, that there's hundreds of chances, Lord, that we're never beyond the reach of your arm of love. We're never too bad or too far gone. Thank you, Lord, that somehow in your grand scheme that you are able to redeem the worst of us and use us to your glory. So we thank you, Lord, for that reminder this morning. And Lord, I know across the room I have friends who have failed. And maybe it was this week, and they're carrying that guilt and that shame. And my prayer, Lord, is in this moment that they would experience the supernatural grace of God, the amazing grace poured into their lives. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'll pass your cups to the aisles, the guys will get those out of your way as we sing.